Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we look at this passage, we might be really encouraged by what you're telling us. We might be challenged. So we pray that hearts will be open, minds will be open. Your Holy Spirit might truly speak to each one of us. Amen. Well, as you can see, we've got a bit of background to the psalm there. We notice that the Ziphonites lived. These are the main people. These are the protagonists of the psalm. And who were they? Well, they lived about 50 miles south of Hebron, so they're in the Judea region. And the background of the psalm is really this. David had rescued their town, Kilith. But if you look at 1 Samuel 23 and then 1 Samuel 26:1, they had basically betrayed him. They'd gone to Saul and basically said, well, David is hiding out amongst us. As some of you know, there's nothing that your pastor likes to do more at the end of a hard day with his head stuck in theology and stuff like that than to unwind. And really, I can watch any kind of films, art films, you know, whatever, but really after a hard day's study, you don't really want to watch, you know, something really intellectual. So I tend to go for the Marvel films, I must admit. And I'm thinking of an example from the sort of first one, as it were, the Our Man one. And there's a shock at one point halfway through. Tony Stark, you know, played brilliantly by Robert Downey Jr., is an irresponsible young man who starts to get some responsibility and realise that his position as a weapons manufacturer is not necessarily a good thing. Weapons are being sold to the wrong people and stuff like that. So he wants to reform. And of course, you know, he develops the Iron Man suit, so he wants to protect people. Well, Tony, having been orphaned when he was younger, has very much worked alongside this character called Obadiah Stane, who's very much like, he was a friend of his father, very much a mentor to him, very much, you know, a father figure to him. And yet, suddenly, about halfway through the film, you realise he's a traitor. It's a real shock when it happens, and you think, oh, that's the last person I thought was behind, you know, Tony's kidnap in Afghanistan and stuff like that. You know, it's such a shock. And here is the real sort of background to this psalm. The Ziphonites aren't just a bit dodgy. You know, you might think, well, it's not very nice David, you know, rescued their town. Bit ungrateful. They're actually of the tribe of Judah. They're actually of the same tribe David is. And he's just rescued them, hasn't he, from the Philistines. You know, he's how ungrateful can you get? How shocking, really, can it be? That's the background to this psalm. It really is the last set of people you'd expect. I mentioned this a while back. I got into a dispute over a scriptural issue with on a Christian website, and it was to do with what biblical sexuality was. It was a church that wanted to go ahead and have a celebration of LGBT relationships, and I challenged that. And the floodgates opened, and I was getting stuff like, you know, taking scripture too seriously, you're grabbing one bit of scripture. And I was defending myself desperately, and then this young man, as it turned out, came alongside, and he started answering some of the ones that weren't directly at me, but he was dealing with all this stuff that was coming up and quoting scripture very effectively. and he's prepared to stand there and take some flack. And it turned out, he's now a Facebook friend, he was a young man in a Pentecostal church, and he said to me afterwards by, you know, Facebook, "I didn't realise things were such a desperate state." And I said to him, "Joe, I don't think it's a case of people being totally embracing the scripture. It's people being timid and not wanting to put their head up above the parapet because, you know, they could see what I was getting, you know." I said, "It's that, isn't it? It's the people you think would stand with you who are keeping very, very silent." And you see, actually, that was the thing out of it. It wasn't the people who just against me and said, "Oh, you know, completely against what you're saying here." The disappointment came from the people who I expected to hear or support and didn't. Those you thought would be on your side vocally. And I can understand this young man, how he's so disillusioned with that, because it did look to him, from what he was seeing, like, you know, there were about 3 or 4 faithful churches in Milton Keynes. And as I said to him, I don't think that's quite the case, but it was the silence. That hurt. Imagine what it is when your fellow kinsmen actually turn against you and betray you. Let's get inside David's mindset here. This is devastating, isn't it? It's absolutely terrible. So I've got 3 points. Firstly, let's unpack this a bit more, David's trial. That's the first thing. How does David respond to this? He responds to it with a simple prayer. Verse 1, "Save me, O Lord, by your name. Vindicate me by your might." We might expect a cry of sheer anguish here. Sheer despair. How we know, don't we, that David was capable of that at various times. But it's a measured prayer. "Save me. Hear my prayer, O God. Listen to the words of my mouth." It's rather interesting here. David uses 3 names for God in this psalm. The first is El Hayim. It's very much God all. It's very much God creator. He appeals to the all-powerful God, the one who has created the world. And he appeals for, in a sense, an audience. "Listen to the words of my mouth." Now, I like this because there's a kind of tension in it. There's this sense, isn't there, of God being the great creator and the humility. Listen to the words of my mouth. I beg an audience with you. But there's a sense that David can come and do that. It's amazing, isn't it? Here's this great God, high over creation. But David is humbly begging an audience with him. "Consider my words. Vindicate me by your might." You can do it. But I ask for a hearing. David is very much under threat. Verse 3. "Strangers are attacking me. Ruthless men seek my life. Men without regard for God." The use of the word "strangers" here is basically aimed at those who betrayed him, because they have turned their back on him. And in doing that, they turned their back on God. They betrayed him. They are fellow tribe. But they act like strangers. And that's something which is a hard thing, but something we have to realize. when, you know, I'm fond of saying this, and perhaps, you know, forgive me for sounding like a cracked record, but just because, sadly, in this day and age, just because the word church is outside a church or building, does not mean you can necessarily go in and hear the gospel preached, sadly. You might hear a lot of stuff preached, but you may not hear the gospel. It's a real challenge, isn't it? And, you know, sadly, where the gospel's not preached, we have to treat those people like strangers. We have to be polite. One of the things I have no time for is, you know, when things just become sort of throwing abuse at people or theological abuse at people. They don't have to do that. But we do have to be gracious and true to what God says and what he teaches in his word. And when we sadly, and I do mean this, sadly come across a place with church outside that doesn't preach that, that preaches against it, and some places actively do, sadly, or never preach the full gospel. You know, we don't hear anything terrible that's contrary to Scripture, but we don't get the full counsel of Scripture. You know, has it ever occurred to you, it should have done, and I'm sure it has, you know, if we just preach about God's love and we never preach about his judgment against sin, then how do we measure his love? His love is so incredible because of the fact we deserve judgment. So if someone just preaches God is love all the time, well, why is he love? Why is he love? Why does he love? How does he show he loves us? If we don't have, you know, if judgment's never preached, then presumably we're also lovable in the first place. You know, what's the point there? No, the magnitude of God's love is shown because we deserve judgment. You know, we deserve, don't we? You know, in the sort of parable or preview, I sometimes call it, of the sheep and the goats, where he says, you know, away from me to the fire that is prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what he should be saying to each one of us, but because of Christ and because of the cross and the fact he took that punishment upon himself, took the judgment of God, there's the evidence of God's love. This is the situation. David is under attack, under threat from those who should be on his side, but they are not. They're acting completely contrary to God's purposes. So that's David's trial. Secondly, we get David's trust. We just had a little break. This word Selah is an interesting one. What was it actually there for? Well, I think actually in this psalm we can see very clearly how it acts in the psalm, because really we've had David's sort of complaint put out, his petition to the Lord in those first three verses, and now we get the confidence building. And it's thought that the word Selah very much meant that there could be a musical break or a liturgical break, you know, maybe a Levite or someone stood up and gave a bit of explanation. But whatever used to happen, and we're not sure of that, there seems to have been some sort of break of some kind. Very much, and even if it was a musical break, so people reflected on what had gone before and got ready for what's coming next. And we see that very much in the change that takes place in this psalm. Surely God is my help. The ESV has the word behold, which is more, I think, definite. Behold. This is an action, isn't it? Surely is a bit sort of, I think, well, maybe. Well, yes, still an area of debate here. Behold, God is my help. David knows that God is his help. He's got a very definite expression here. It's a moment of clarity, isn't it? It's a moment where the clouds just clear and suddenly he thinks, that's it. God will act. If you're a reader of biographies, and I love reading biographies of all kinds of people, Christian ones especially, but always interesting to read a biography. And one of the things that struck me, I remember reading Anthony Hopkins, the actor, very great actor's biography. He talks about the moment of clarity when he just accepted he was an alcoholic. And he suddenly thought, everything cleared. Everything cleared in his mind. I'm an alcoholic. I've got to do something about this. He's happy being an alcoholic before that, but then saying clarity. David's got that moment of clarity. Behold, God is my help. This is where help's going to come from. I've gone to the Lord. I pleaded my case, but I know God's character. He will act. And he focuses on that. Rather interestingly, very much connected with this time, there's a lovely piece of scripture, 1 Samuel chapter 23, just after these events that have led to this psalm being written, and, or perhaps, you know, this is part of the psalm. I perhaps think that may be the case. Let me just read 1 Samuel 23 from verse 15. While David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come to take his life. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him to find strength in God. I think that's one of the most wonderful passages of demonstrating fellowship. What does Jonathan do? He goes to David and he says, David, you know what the Lord's promised you. You know you're the Lord's anointed. I'm sure that's what he did. You know that God's been faithful when you've been in tight spots before. You know when you stood up for God's cause. Who is this that defies the armies of the living God? That God was with you when you went out against Goliath. You see, this is David, in a sense, dwelling on God's word. And Jonathan, when David is struggling, perhaps brings him back to the word. One of the things I remember very well, my mother, some of you knew her, and when you knew her, she wasn't what she used to be because she was in the grip of quite severe dementia by the time we brought her here. I can remember when she was still communicative, she could talk quite well, but her mind was going and wandering some of the time. I preached at my last church. I preached on the blind man who's healed by Jesus in John's Gospel. And, you know, the authorities are all over him and they throw him out of the synagogue, basically because his theology is better than theirs. And Jesus comes to him, and of course he had no idea who Jesus is, and he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And this former blind man says, who is he that I might believe in him? And Jesus says, I am he, and he praises him. And I preached on the need to direct people to Jesus. And my mother, who was a lovely Christian woman, said to me afterwards, oh, Keith, you put it so well. I think that's the greatest praise I've ever been given. Do you know why? My mother must have sat through many good sermons, and she knew what was a good sermon. She knew. I don't know whether mine was one of the best or not so good or anything. It took her to the heart of the gospel and it warmed her heart. That's what I think happened there. She was reminded of something she knew. I don't think I gave her any new revelation from Scripture. I don't know, might have done, but I think mainly it was that she knew these truths. She knew, or she experienced the joy of what it was for her as a teenager, a young girl, just into her teens, when she came to the Lord, when she was in a non-Christian family and she was the one that had this joy in her heart. And this is the thing, if we are believers, we need to remind ourselves of the promises of God. There's that moment of clarity. Maybe it's thinking back to Jonathan, saying, David, you know what the Lord has prepared. You know the Lord is faithful and will bring about his purposes. Behold, the Lord's going to act. Focus clearly on God's character. It's interesting, isn't it? The Lord will sustain him, won't he? Verse 5, let evil recoil on those who slander me. In your faithfulness, destroy them. You see, this is where the focus is now very clear. In your faithfulness, because of who and what you are, you as God will act. I will be vindicated. These people will be shown to be judged wrong. Again, you see, this is an appeal to God's character. So we've had David's trial, we've had David's trust. Now we have David's triumph. After that moment where he's just sort of completely focused on God and God's character, now David praises God. I will sacrifice a freewill offering to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. As I said, there's three words used for God. The first, as I said, is El Hayim. The second one is Adonai, which is mighty one. This last one is Lord Almighty, which is Yahweh, God of the covenant. And this really sort of brings the psalm full cycle, because it starts, doesn't it? Save me by your name. And what name does he now invoke when he praises God? The name Yahweh, the God of the covenant of promises to God's people, aren't they? The covenant was set out like this. If you obey my covenant, this is what I do. This is how I look after you. David was the Lord's anointed. He had the Holy Spirit had come upon him. God had promises made to him. And he invokes that now. Why do I trust you? Because you are God. You're God who does not forget his people. The phrase that we often have, it might seem a bit strange, but it's used in Scripture, isn't it? When God remembers. I don't think it means that he forgets. But it's more that he has all this consciousness of his people and their condition. He remembers his promise to Abraham. He remembers this. He starts to act on it. And David now, as I said, invokes that name of the God who remembers, because that's his nature. The freewill offering means that David, no particular vow. I think perhaps when you're in the middle of a situation, as he was, you know, suddenly find you being betrayed by people you thought you were safe with, you probably have to hightail it out of there, don't you? You don't have too much time to think. David had no vow and said, look, Lord, if you do this, I'll do that. But again, he's very much appealing to the nature of God. God is not bought. So he'll offer a free will offering in the fact that God's acted. David didn't make a bargain with God. God acted because, as I said, he's Yahweh. He's God of the covenant. He's faithful. He's made promises. He'll keep them. It's in his nature to look after those who are his. And it's this, isn't it? It was his will to deliver David. For he has delivered me from all my troubles, and my eyes look in triumph on my foes. It's always a question, isn't it? When did David compose this psalm? Well, it's interesting, isn't it? It's for the director of music, so I think you sometimes get the idea that David, perhaps a bit later, thinking back on these experiences, writes the psalm and then sort of hands it over to someone to put music to. It's sort of, again, thinking back, isn't it? And perhaps that's why we almost get this change, don't we, in tense. You know, he's in the situation and suddenly he has delivered. He has delivered me from all my troubles. It's the finished article. And the psalm is bookended again by not just God and his name, but the fact is this. What did he ask for? Vindication. What has he got? Well, he'll look on triumph on his foes. Vindication. His foes, the Ziphites, who should have been standing up for him, had gone to Saul and saying, you know, okay, that traitor David, the whole attitude is that traitor David's hiding amongst. And David's no traitor. It's a great lesson, isn't it, as to how we are to react. You know, there are punishing things that happen to us as Christians. And times when we feel completely sort of out of sync. Times when we perhaps have hoped, prayed, and yet things seem to be in a downward spiral. We don't seem to be getting out of them. It seems to be getting worse. Well, David's rock bottom here. I don't think you can go much lower than being betrayed by those you thought were your friends, especially after you've done them a favour of saving them. But David's simple and quiet prayer, his simple quiet confidence, it's not wish fulfillment, it's not wishing things will get better. It's knowing the character of God. And if Jonathan reminded him of that, and I think he did, then we need to bring ourselves each day in meditation on Scripture so we know that. That's what we need. How are we to relate to this in our day and age? I said there's plain enough lessons for us from there, but let's go to Paul's great words in Romans. Romans chapter 8. There's so much that's good here, but we're just going to read two verses. Romans chapter 8, 31, verse 31 to 32. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, David would say a hearty amen to that. That's been the whole nature of the psalm. If God is for us, well, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? David's need was supplied. Our need, sin forgiven by God giving up his son, has been supplied. The means of grace are there for us. And here's the thing. You notice the way the verse is? It's this, isn't it? He will go on and say, he'll give us more. And he goes on to say, who can bring any charge? Who can bring any charge? It is God who justifies. Verse 34. Who is it condemns? Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Isn't that something? David's, behold, God's going to act. Paul's, you have a great high priest who intercedes for you, who's been the sacrifice for your sin. Everything you needed has been given to you for salvation. And here's the payoff, the good bit, the cream on top of the milk, as it were. He's continuing to act on your behalf. In Psalm 54, when David's writing that, maybe he's just writing again by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's seeing a glimpse of that, isn't he? He's highlighting, he's signposting the nature of God that will lead to that tremendous sacrifice. And it's also an encouragement for us. You know, it's been a bit hit and miss this time, you know. Families having to isolate, stuff like that. You look around the church some Sundays and you think, oh, could it get any more empty? The point is this. That's not how God sees us. And that's not how we should see God. We should see him as one who delivers. And one, as David, you notice the change at the end of that, David is empowered because God's on his side. And Paul wants Christians to be empowered because Christ has sacrificed himself for them. No one can bring anything against God's elect. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we may not know that psalm well, but we may not have known the circumstances well and the stories of how David was in that state, but Lord, we thank you that by the power of the Holy Spirit, he wrote down that psalm and it packs a punch. Lord, we pray that we would, like David, have our eyes open to what you're doing and how you act on behalf of your people. We'd have the humility to approach you, but the confidence to know that you will act and you will vindicate us. And as Paul writes, if you are for us, if you are our deliverer, who can bring any charge against us? Lord, we pray we might live, work, and pray in the nature of this psalm and this scripture, and have a confidence in what you do for your people. Amen.